Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, that means that you can call in. You can be a part of the program while it's still under development, still under construction. We've got a whole day ahead of us, a whole hour at least, that has not yet been touched, does not have any fingerprints on it. And you can shape it in some respects by calling and asking any question you might have about some biblical topic that you'd like to have discussed here on the air. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that. Our lines are wide open right now, so if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Like I say, the lines are all right open right now, so give me a call, and we'll take your calls as they come in. I have an announcement I've been making all week for those who are listening to KKMC and Salinas. This is mainly Santa Cruz area listeners, but this week, tonight, tomorrow night, and the next night, I will be speaking in the Santa Cruz area. Tonight, we have our weekly studying the Book of Proverbs. Tomorrow night, I'll be speaking at Twin Lakes Church, the Singles Fellowship. And Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home where it's an open Bible discussion. If you're unfamiliar with these meetings, I don't expect you to remember them all with that quick mention, but I will say you can find information about those at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, this tonight's meeting is a weekly affair, happens every Thursday night. And we are, I'm teaching through the Book of Proverbs. It's a gathering for listeners to this program. So if you're listening, you're one of us already. Feel free to join us tonight at 7. Tomorrow night, the Singles Fellowship at Twin Lakes. I've never been there before, never spoken there before, but I will be tomorrow night. The meeting begins at 6:30 in the evening. Twin Lakes is in Aptos, California. And then the meeting in Santa Cruz is at Mike and Brenda's house. We've been having it there for years. Those who know where it is, all they need to know is that this is the week. We do it once a month. This is the week we do it. It's this Saturday, 7 o'clock. If you have never been there and want directions, give them a call. Their number can be found at the website. I can give it to you right now. It's area code 831-475-8301. And if you're interested in tonight's gathering in Santa Cruz, in Aptos area, and you want to call for directions, you can call this number, 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. Well, our lines have filled up, so let's talk to these people, and we'll be opening lines as we talk to these people so that you can call up, too, if you'd like, a little later, the number 1-800-438-5090. Wayne from Salinas is our first caller. Hi, Wayne.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thanks.
Was that just a plug for Lighthouse that you just gave there?
No. You mean for tonight?
Yeah.
No. Tonight it's in a home. We used to hold those meetings at the Lighthouse Church, but right now we hold them in a home.
Oh, okay, great. Hey, well, here's my question. I want to know what your perspective is on Christian involvement in the legislative process, for example, this Proposition 8 issue. I'm looking at this and I'm going, and I see examples of Christian reactions to moral issues. Like we just recently had a gay pride parade in Salinas, and we had, you know, Christians lined up along the road with placards, you know, declaring God's judgment upon homosexuality, and you know, now we have this proposition that attempts to define something that the Bible and God have already clearly defined as marriage being an institution between a man and a woman. But you know, aren't we missing the point? Probably some of these issues wouldn't be issues now if our own marriages weren't in trouble. I mean, the divorce rate among evangelicals is, I guess, the last time I heard, the same as among, you know, non-churchgoers. So So are we not focused on the wrong things here? And what are we really going to accomplish by legislating something against a group of people as opposed to, you know, addressing them as people who are loved by God?
Yeah. Well, you've made a lot of points with which I tend to find myself in agreement. Well, first of all, let's talk about our own marriages and our pointing the finger at other people. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "What do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church?" He says, we should judge those who are inside the church, but those who are outside the church, God judges. Now, that's interesting. That means that the church should be cleaning its own backyard and not going out trying to clean up the sinner's backyard. We should judge ourselves and let God be the judge of the non-Christian world out there. We don't find anywhere that Jesus went down to where the prostitutes and the tax collectors were holding placards about how God hates prostitution and how he hates tax collectors and so forth. Of course, God is against immoral behavior, no question about that, but that was not the method Jesus used, and nor was it the method that any of the apostles used. I'm not sure where we got it in our head that it's the method we should use. It's very clear that it only alienates the homosexual community from the evangelical community, which is the worst thing that could happen. If they are indeed involved in sin and in need of help from Jesus, then driving them from the church, driving them from Christianity, is kind of the stupidest thing we could do, and also almost the most unloving thing we could do. So I believe that, of course, there is a place for us to communicate God's morals in society, and I believe that should be done in a variety of ways. I think Christians should be discussing morality with their non-Christian friends at work and at school and their neighbors. I think that there should probably be public debates about morality and things like that. There's nothing judgmental about doing that. There's nothing condemnatory about doing that. It's simply an educational function. The church is here to educate the world. Jesus said we're supposed to teach the nations to observe everything he commanded. So we do have a role of teaching people what God said. But teaching people is different than condemning people.
Right.
It's God's business to condemn people if he feels he has a desire to do so. I'm not sure God wants to condemn anyone because Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But sometimes Christians seem to think they're here to condemn the world. And unfortunately, it's a mentality of religious people. And it's not just Christian. It's any religion. Almost all people who are religious, they get this kind of a self-righteous, judgmental attitude where Jesus didn't call anyone to be religious. He called people to be loving. He called people to be his followers, to follow him and do what he did. Well, that's not what these people are doing who are holding the placards. They're not doing what he did, nor are they doing what he said to do. So I'm not really sure where they get the idea that they're doing the right thing. Now, on the other hand, as you said, we should be looking at our own house. Paul said instead of us judging the world, we should be judging ourselves. And it's very true. When the apostles in the New Testament preached the gospel to the unbelievers, they were preaching from a platform where they could point to the Christian community and say, see, this is what God said we should be doing. This is some people who are doing it. See how it has enhanced our lives. See how our marriages are happier. See how our children are less rebellious. See how there are no poor among us because we're sharing with each other. Do you see what good it is to follow the ways of God? Here is an alternative society that is doing things God's way, and the world outside should be able to look on and say, wow, there really is something real about these people. But that's right. Not what we can do now. Modern evangelists don't have that platform. We can't say, just look at the church and see how good it is. Look at the church and see how good their lives are and their marriages and their children, because they're not. And basically, the witness of the corporate life of the church was as much a part of the power of the gospel in the first century as the actual preaching of the gospel by the apostles was. And that's, I think that's made fairly clear in Acts chapter 2. If I could just read this part,
sure.
I think it's, I believe it's Acts 2 or Acts 4. Both of them talk about the communal life of the Christians. But here's, It says, it says, those who gladly received, this is Acts 2:41, those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all, as many as had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, people were being added daily to the church by the Lord as the people looked on at the life of the Christian and said, wow, and they saw it as a favorable thing. And then we have this other thing, too, in chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, the church was living in a powerful way. And when the apostles, who were the spokesmen for the church, could address the world, they spoke with power. With great power, they gave witness. And part of that reason was because they had the witness of the whole church standing behind them.
Right. Now, people know you are my disciples because of the way you're loving one another.
That's right. And now, if someone preaches the gospel on the street, they don't have the witness of the church behind them. They have the negative witness of the church. In fact, that's what works against evangelism in our society so much, is people say, well, isn't this church thing, isn't this what you're talking about? Is this what Christianity is? Well, I look at you Christians and you get divorces just as much as the rest of us do. Your kids are on drugs as much as the rest of us. You guys go to psychiatrists as much as anybody else does. You guys have, arguments and fights among yourselves and divide and can't get along with the rest of us. Why should we believe what you've got is anything worth having? We already do all those things ourselves, but we're just not as judgmental as you people are. And, I mean, really, I mean, isn't that what any non-Christian can legitimately say when they look at the church?
I laugh, but because it's, it's not really funny.
Now, let me just say this, too, because I just said that a non-Christian could legitimately say that. And from a certain point of view, they can legitimately say that, because the church is supposed to be demonstrating that there is an alternative, and that is following Jesus. But the church doesn't want to do that. They just want to go to church and play religion. And they don't want to follow Jesus, so they reproach Jesus. They take his name in vain upon themselves, and it brings a reproach on him. But the truth is that a non-Christian still doesn't have any excuse.
No.
Because if the church is not a good witness, it's because the people are not following Jesus. And what we're advocating is not that they join one of these churches. We're advocating not that they become hypocrites. We're advocating that they become followers of Jesus.
Right.
It may be hard for them to ever run into somebody who is one, and therefore there may be very few role models, which is different than the first century. In the first century, there were thousands of role models. But now it's hard. Even if you go to a fairly large church, you might not find very many people whose lives are role models for following Jesus Christ. And that is a shame. But the person who's not on good terms with God still has the responsibility to seek out Jesus Christ. And if no one else is anything other than a hypocrite, it is still each person's responsibility to not be one. And that includes the non-Christian today who's hearing the gospel today. It is their responsibility to not become one of the hypocrites, but to become one of the true followers of Jesus. There are some. They're just hard to find. They're like needles in a haystack.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's all of our struggle to get in line with that, the Jesus DNA.
Yeah, to have Jesus characteristics in us as part of our nature.
Right.
That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. See, I think one of the problems is the early church was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and goodness and so forth. So when you're filled with the Spirit, those are the things that are in your life.
Right.
Those are the things that are part of your nature, because you've been given the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. But I think we're trying to run religious organizations without the Spirit these days, to a very large degree.
Right.
And that's true maybe even in cases where there is an emphasis on the Spirit. Maybe Pentecostal and charismatic groups still have this problem too. they've fallen into their charismatic and Pentecostal routines. But as far as really having the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not seeing very much in the way of real healings and signs and wonders there, or transformed lives, any more than in a Baptist church or a Nazarene church or some other kind of church. The truth is, we have watered down the gospel. We've brought people in to the into the church without really bringing them into the kingdom of God, because we have not imposed upon them the message that Jesus imposes, and that is that Jesus is Lord. If you want to be his follower, you've got to forsake everything. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow him. This has got to be a decision for the rest of your life. You're making it now, but you're going to follow it the rest of your life. And it's never going to be about you anymore. It's going to be about Jesus Christ. Not I, but Christ. Now, if we told people that, we'd have Spirit-filled churches. But we're not telling people that.
Yeah. Yeah. The cross is not a decoration for around your neck. You're going to die on it, dude.
If you're really a Christian, you will take up a real cross. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Gosh, thanks, Greg. I really appreciate that. Yeah, I'm a little confused because I'm in a prayer group that some of the folks are pretty gung-ho about this Proposition 8 thing and you know, want to rally people to go door-to-door and, you know, get everybody to vote. And
well, let me clarify something. I'm not very politically involved, but I do not, I'm not one of those people who say that Christians have no place at all in the political process.
Right.
We have a place. I mean, our voice, we're supposed to be salt and light. And, of course, the primary means of salt and light is not through politics. But politics is one way where Christian truth can be represented.
Uh-huh.
Now the problem with this, you know, trying to define marriage as male and female, there's nothing wrong with that at all. That should go without saying. Unfortunately, in our society, it does not go without saying anymore, and so many Christians feel it's a good idea to say it and to say it officially.
Uh-huh.
Now, frankly, if we can do that without communicating some kind of a discrimination or hatred or nastiness toward people who are homosexuals,
right?
Then I don't think there's anything wrong with us saying yes. I think we should. I think any government that hopes to survive another generation is going to have to define marriage the right way. And if ours doesn't, well, then our society may collapse. Societies do that. When they forget what marriage is, they collapse and then they're done. And ours is no better than others. We probably will go that way too. Although we might be able to prevent it for another decade or another generation if we can somehow lift our voice in a way that is winsome. That is
right.
Christ-like. Now people say, well, Jesus wasn't winsome. He got people crucifying him. Yeah, religious people crucified him. It wasn't the homosexuals and the prostitutes that crucified him. They liked him. It was the religious people crucified him. But you see, what bothers me, of course, is I don't watch too many political speeches, but I did watch Sarah Palin's speech last night, and she gave a very good speech. And one thing she mentioned is that, you know, I think she said something like, we just believe that marriage is supposed to be a man and a woman, she said in passing. Well, I listened to some, you know, liberal commentator afterwards saying, well, typical of the Republicans, she came out as anti-gay.
Well, yeah, yeah.
That's not the – no, saying that marriage should be between a man and a woman is not the same thing as being anti-gay.
Right.
And, and by the way, even the term anti-gay – is rather ambiguous.
Right.
If someone says, are you against homosexual behavior? I'll say, of course. Of course, it's a sin. It's an abomination. I'm also against extramarital sex of a heterosexual type. I'm certainly against adultery, too. This doesn't mean I'm against people. It doesn't,
right.
You know, if I'm against adultery, it doesn't mean I'm against married people. And if I'm against homosexual marriage, it doesn't mean I'm against homosexuals. I am against homosexual behavior, but I consider that there are people who are in bondage to this, just like some people are in bondage to alcohol or other things, and they're not really wanting to be homosexual. That's just the way they are. And I think the church needs to learn how to be compassionate toward them and not make them feel like they're the enemy. After all, there are homosexual people who are fighting their urge and trying to live a celibate life, which is an extremely hard thing for anyone to do, but I mean, we need to be able to congratulate people who are fighting such urges because they do have them. They didn't ask to have them. And they're doing their best in some cases to resist them. Of course, most homosexuals and most heterosexuals are not resisting their urges these days. And yet we need to be able to say, well, this behavior is not right. But we need to somehow make it very clear that we're on your side. God is on the side of the sinner.
Yeah.
I know people might not realize that, but Jesus was called the friend of sinners.
Right.
And God is on the side of sinners. That's why he sent his son to die so that sinners could be saved. And it's strange because God is on the side of sinners, but the church isn't.
Yeah.
That's weird. Very weird. Anyway, Wayne, I've got my lines falling. I have to move along.
Okay, great. Well, thank you for taking time, and you took a lot of time, and I appreciate it.
God bless you. Good talking to you.
Thanks. Right. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Steve, and my name is Steve also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller from Salinas is also named Steve. Welcome to the program, Steve.
Hi, Steve. I noticed a little discrepancy or seems to be a discrepancy in my Bible, and I wanted to see if you could help me with some clarification on it. In John, John, chapter, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God."
Yeah.
However, I just got through reading the Old Testament, and I happened to highlight something, and
lots of people have seen God.
Well, it says at the end of Joshua, in verse 10 of of Joshua, the first chapter. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy, the last chapter of Deuteronomy,
okay.
Verse 10. It says the Lord spoke face to face with him, talking about Moses.
Uh-huh.
So I'm trying to figure out when it says nobody's ever seen God, but then it in the Old Testament says the Lord spoke face to face with Moses. What your take on that is, and how I would be able to.
Yeah, well, in the Bible, lots of people saw God. Adam and Eve saw God. Apparently, Cain saw God. He talked to him. Enoch walked with God. Presumably, he saw him. Moses saw God. Abraham saw God. It says that in Genesis 18:1, that Abraham saw the God of he saw Yahweh. And in Exodus, we find that 70 elders of Israel up on the mountain with Moses, they saw the God of Israel too.
Right.
Isaiah 6 says, "I saw the Lord." He was high and lifted up his train filled the temple. There's lots of people seeing God in the Bible. And yet the New Testament, at least this verse and a similar one in 1 John, says no one has seen God at any time. So how are we to understand that? That certainly sounds like a conflict.
Right.
Well, there's a couple ways I could see it. In the case of John, when he says no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God who's in the bosom of the Father has declared him. He seems to be making a distinction between the credibility of Jesus as a witness about God and anybody else you might consult. Jesus has been in the bosom of the Father. Jesus has seen God. Nobody else that you might talk to has. You don't know anybody else who has. Now, he says no one has seen God at any time. If that's taken as absolute, that's not true.
Generation or something?
Well, yeah. The basic thing is, if you want to collect opinions about God from people, mm-hmm. Jesus is the only one who's going to have this qualification that he's actually seen what he's talking about. No one else but Jesus that you would ever have occasion to talk to or consult has ever seen God. And he could be simply making that distinction between Jesus and everybody else's credibility about the subjects. He says, no one has seen God, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. That is, Jesus has declared from a position of knowing what no one else knows and having seen what no one else has seen. Now, this would not be denying what was an obvious truth that all John's readers would know, and that is that a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament saw God. There's many references to God being seen. Jacob wrestled all night with a man, and afterwards he said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So I think I could probably just off the top of my head run off 10 instances in the Old Testament where people saw God. And so could John's readers. So they would have to understand him somewhat, in such a way as accommodates these facts. And if he was trying to say, listen, Jesus has testified to us about God, and he's not like anyone else. No one else has seen God. That is, no one else who's giving any testimony about God has seen God. They're not speaking from firsthand knowledge. They're speaking from speculation or whatever, but Jesus is speaking from having been there. Now, there's another way it could be understood entirely different than that. That's one way I could resolve the problem. The other way would be to say, and this is truly said in the Old Testament also, no one can see God and live, at least not in his full disclosure, not in his unveiled glory. No one can look face to face on God without the veil between them and live. And even Moses, of whom it is said that he spoke to God face to face, when he said to God, "Oh Lord, show me your glory," God said, "I can't show you my face because no one can see my face and live. I'll put you in this crag of the rock. I'll conceal you until I pass by. Then you can look out and see my backside as I've gone by. You can see the afterglow or whatever." And Moses' face shone from that exposure, but he was not able to see God fully, you know, face to face. Even though he's in the Bible, he is said to be the one who saw God more clearly than anybody else. So what I'd have to say is that there are people who saw God in some sense, but not in the full sense. Now, for example, Abraham saw God in Genesis 18. Jacob saw God when he wrestled all night. It's very possible that Nebuchadnezzar saw God in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right.
But these would be what we call theophanies. Theophanies are where God, actually, who is not physical, God's a spirit, but he comes down in a physical appearance. We know these were physical appearances because one of them wrestled with Jacob all night. And one of them ate a meal with Abraham. So they were physical. But these are not incarnations where God became a man like he did in Jesus, but rather where God took on a physical appearance, a physical form briefly, in order to meet with a man. And seeing that is seeing God, but not seeing God unveiled. That's God veiled in flesh, veiled in, a human container or something, a human-like container. Also, Isaiah saw the Lord, and so did many others, in a vision.
Mm-hmm.
Now, seeing God in a vision is not the same thing as seeing God full-on. Just like I mentioned, I was watching the political speech last night. If you said, "Did you see Sarah Palin give her speech last night?" I'd say, "Yes, I did. I saw her." But I really didn't. I was not in St. Paul or wherever that is taking place. I was not even in the same state with her. I didn't see her. I saw her actually on an internet feed on my computer screen. Now, was she within eyesight of me? No. But I saw her nonetheless. I saw what one could say is a vision of her. I saw a representation of her on the screen. And I think that when people see visions of God, it's sort of like that. They're not seeing God in the sense that, you know, they're in the same room with him looking at him face to face. But they are seeing him representing himself to their vision in such a way that I don't understand, because I've never had that kind of a vision. But in one sense, they can be said to have seen him, but not in the sense that even Moses was denied that. And only Jesus has seen God in the sense that Moses was denied to see him.
Okay. So it's kind of unfortunate that we have, because sometimes, you know, I end up getting in a lot of discussions where I'm trying to prove the, you know, deity of Jesus to people who are like atheists or agnostic or whatever, and a lot of them that I speak with are very educated in what they believe, and sometimes they try and point out discrepancies, and it's like, you know, it's unfortunate for us that the translation when we read it in the Bible is not so specific sometimes, because then it seems like we're trying to just talk our way out of being cornered in, you know, sometimes.
Yeah, but you know,
so
it's unfortunate.
In with some questions, and then we'll be like, you know, like your explanation, it makes sense to me. However, if I'm talking to an atheist, to them, it could sound like a politician just trying to, you know.
Yes. Yes, it would to them. But see, that's because they're not thinking. They're not thinking. Because think about this. Being educated doesn't mean you know how to think. Lots of people get educated without learning how to think. Any thinking person reading this statement in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time," would know very well that John had the same Old Testament we have.
Mm-hmm.
That John heard that Old Testament read in his synagogue every week of his life. He knew there were places in the Bible that spoke about Moses seeing God and Abraham seeing God. It's a very prominent theme in the Old Testament. So,
yep,
what are they going to say?
From his credibility that he already has, in other words, like you'd have to understand
The point I'm making is this. John was not contradicting the Old Testament. He was very much aware of what the Old Testament said. Whatever he was saying has to be in harmony with the Old Testament because he was as aware of the Old Testament as we are, or more so. And therefore, to suggest that, you know, he was just kind of making a mistake. See, the only way that this would hurt the credibility of John is if we were saying that John was inspired and couldn't make a mistake, but here, he made one. But did he make one? How could he? You and I wouldn't make such a foolish mistake. Why would he? Do we not think he's at least of average intelligence, that he knows there's many, many places in the Bible that speak about people seeing God? So when he says no one is seeing God, he must mean it in a way that is not contradictory to those things that he knew that we know in the Old Testament. I mean,
he's speaking to an educated crowd at the time that he wrote this letter and not necessarily speaking to somebody who would be an atheist in our day.
Well, it's like if somebody would hear me say, you know, I've searched to the four corners of the earth looking for an honest man, and I have hardly ever found any. Well, people would not say, well, Steve thinks the earth has four corners. And the reason they would not think that is because they know that I know that the world is round, and that all my listeners know that the world is round, and that I'm not trying to deceive anybody into thinking the earth has four corners, and I'm not mistaken. I'm using, I'm speaking in such a way that whatever it is I mean, if you're not familiar with the idiom, you at least have to figure the idiom has to be understood in connection with what you know that I'm not unaware of. You can't imagine that I think the world has four corners because everybody knows otherwise. And so also, you can't imagine that John thought no one had ever seen God because everyone in Israel knew otherwise. Everyone knew the Old Testament. So, in other words, you have to interpret his statement in some way that harmonizes with what we know he was aware of in the Old Testament. And as I say, for him to be saying no one has seen God in his unveiled glory would be a true statement. Even Moses was not permitted to see God like that. Only Jesus has. John could be saying that. Or John could be saying something much less ambitious. He could be just saying, of all the people you may wish to consult to know who God is, only Jesus has seen him. Only Jesus speaks as one who knows what he has seen. Everybody else hasn't seen him. And that's true. Because although there are people of the past, Moses and Abraham and so forth, that saw God, they're not here to consult. But Jesus was, and John heard him. And John was a witness of that. But anyway, I understand very well that there are people who have problems with that. There's actually several passages in the New Testament that say that no one has seen God. And there's also, as I say, in Exodus, God told Moses that he can't see his face and live. And yet that's the same book that says that God spoke to Moses face to face. So obviously, the writer of Exodus knew that both statements were there, and it's only sensible. See, people don't want to be sensible about the Bible. They want to just say, oh, you Christians think the Bible's a magic book and that it can't have any faults? Here's a fault. Well, they don't take into consideration the Bible's not a magic book. It was written by real people of at least average intelligence, many of them of superior intelligence. And we ourselves would not make such a stupid mistake as they are accusing these authors of making. So why would we think they would?
They fall into that because so many times Christians, you know, even sermons or whatever, you'll hear them say the Bible is a living, breathing word and it's live and active, which is, I think, from the Bible. But when they hear statements like that, sometimes that probably is one of the reasons why they come to the conclusion that Christians think that it is a magic book or something like that. They think that.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, you know what? Some Christians do think it's a magic book, and that's a shame. I think there are some rather naive, I believe, naive Christians who think the book's kind of a magical book and that, you know, there have been no changes in it throughout history or anything like that. Well, you know, that's not an informed opinion. But the thing here is, too, that Let the atheists tear apart the Bible as much as they wish. What we're calling on them to deal with is Jesus Christ. How do you deal with him?
Right.
You know? Now, if someone says, well, John made a mistake here. He said no one ever saw God, and we see these passages in the Old Testament say they did. Yeah, but did John make a mistake about seeing Jesus risen from the dead? That's a more important question. I don't think John made any mistakes at all. But if he did, to make a mistake about how many people in history have seen God would be a very different kind of mistake to make than to know whether you saw Jesus risen from the dead or not.
Right. Okay.
Because you know what you've seen.
Good enough answer for me.
Well, it's not going to be good enough for everybody, and I don't ever expect to give answers that are good enough for everybody, because there's
right.
some people that don't want answers that work. They just want to make trouble.
Right. That's true. Very true.
Okay, Steve, thanks for
calling. I respect your take on things, you know, so, you know, I was fortunate that I was able to get through to you and, you know, get your advice on that. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, it wasn't an easy answer to repeat, so I would just say think clearly and require that the person you're talking to think clearly. Education,
yeah.
You know, you can have a PhD and never have learned a thing about how to think clearly.
Right.
I know, because I read books by PhDs all the time who clearly don't know how to think. Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas, and he's been waiting a long time. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to balance comment earlier you guys were talking about, I guess a couple of calls ago, about about Proposition 8 and, you know, defining the definition of marriage between a man
uh-huh.
and a woman. And it seems to me that a lot of Christians get really excited about that. And my personal opinion on that is that I'm kind of troubled by the fact, why do we get excited when the state suggests they should define marriage that way? The state doesn't define marriage at all, shouldn't define marriage. You know, it just happens to be going in our way in that particular instance. You know, to me, the minute you give them the ability to define what an institution that God put in place is, you know, you just totally overturned the whole institution. To me,
well,
marriage
right.
is...
That's right. We should not give jurisdiction to the state to define. In fact, this has impact even on whether the state should give licenses for marriage.
Right, yeah.
Or whether Christians should seek them.
Yeah, I feel that way too. In fact, if you know, if I felt the way I did now or knew what I knew now, you know, 8 years ago, I may not have actually gotten one, you know?
When the state licenses your marriage, they're claiming that they're the ones giving you the permission to be married.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, then they can rip it away, too, and say, well, now we're granting your spouse a divorce. And the state has no competence to do that.
That's right.
They don't even know what marriage is anymore, much less do they have the competence to tell Christians when they are or are not married. That's something that's between God and the individual Christian and the families involved and the church. It's not a state issue. You're definitely right, I believe, in saying that no matter what the state says about marriage, Christians know what marriage is, and we'll go by God's definition.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, though, that's not always the case. Christians don't always know more than what the state says. I mean, the Christian
church...
Well,
then we've got a bigger problem on our hands.
Big problem, you're right, because people are letting the culture decide what's right and wrong instead of the Bible. And, you know, and Christians are lazy, and they'll pick up their opinions by osmosis from their culture around them, and they won't search the scriptures to know it's true. And therefore, if the culture, in fact, loses sight of what marriage is, well, you know, it won't be the first time the culture has departed from God in a big way. So, I mean, the church can survive that, but it certainly is disadvantageous. And there might be several reasons why Christians would still want to stand up for an official definition of marriage that is at least roughly the same as what God says. One of those things is that we know that the children who will be raised in the secular culture will be raised at a great disadvantage if they have no idea what marriage is. I mean, God created marriage to be a great boon to humanity, to be the place where children are born and nurtured. And if, let's say, a generation comes up and all they have is society's idea about marriage to influence them because they're not Christians or not reading the Bible, well, then they won't know what marriage is for. And see, Europe's already gone this way. Europe has already decided they don't know what marriage is for, and so people often don't get married. Tons of babies are born outside of wedlock, or worse yet, they're aborted. Because people don't want to have babies out of wedlock, but they don't want to get married either.
Yeah, that's happening here.
I know it.
Current definition.
I know it. I know it. And I guess what I'm saying is,
do you think it's increased?
Well, I think it'll, I think it'll be increased. I think every step we take away from God's definition of marriage is an increase in the absolute corruption of our society. Now, it's not our place necessarily to save the secular society or to clean up the secular society. But we, as people who are God's agents in the world, do need to have compassion on the world and compassion on those who will be raised ignorant or with views that will damage them and their children after them. I think there's a sense in which speaking up for the truth, now whether we do it through political ways or not is a different question. But, I mean, being very, very much influential for the truth is really the way to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I was talking to someone very recently who was thinking that abortion should be okay in cases of rape and incest. And I said, well, I don't understand. Why would it be wrong to murder a baby if it was not the product of rape or incest, but it's okay to murder a baby if it is the product of rape and incest? And they just, you know, they just were, they didn't have a biblical answer for me. This was actually a Christian. And I think people just don't, if they don't have a vigorous understanding of what the Bible teaches, they're just going to be led down the cultural path to oblivion. And certainly it is a symptom of something worse. And that is that the church is listening to the world instead of listening to the Word of God. Unfortunately, that's what's happening right now. And I think we need to fight the battle on more than one front. If we fail in the political front, it's not the end of the world. It's just maybe the end of this nation. And, you know, we feel kind of attached to this nation because we're part of it. And if it goes down the tubes and becomes, you know, barbarian and God has to judge it and we be overrun by Muslims or Chinese or whatever, and we're no longer the United States of America, we're now the, you know, we've been annexed by China and, you know, the world has changed in that way. That's not the end of the world. That's not the end of the world. Worse things have happened. But it'd be among the very worst things that could happen, you know?
Well, I guess my whole point is that the whole issue of the definition of marriage is just a big red herring.
It's not for the state to decide.
Yeah, it's not the, the fact is not, the problem I see is not whether they define it one way or the other. The fact is that the people of this country, whether Christian or secular, are going to the state to seek this definition. And if somebody makes a comment like she did last night, so many Christians would get all worked up and excited. But that's exactly what somebody in their position is going to say, because this is the crowd that they're appealing to. And somebody on the other side is going to make the opposite comment because they know the crowd they're appealing to. It's not like anybody's actually debating whether or not they should have a say, of, you know, whether it's their jurisdiction at all.
Yeah.
To me, that should be the real debate, you know?
Well, the thing is, though, the laws of a land are reflective of, not only reflective of, but somewhat determinative of the morals of the people.
If they said that the definition of marriage is between a man and a woman, that's not a law. That's just saying that somebody that is involved in a homosexual relationship couldn't go get a marriage license and be called, you know, a marriage. It couldn't be called a marriage. It's not really not a law. People can still have those homosexual relationships.
Right. You see, what we need to do, perhaps, if our culture loses sight of the basic definition of marriage as a union between a man and a woman, what we need to do is somehow make very clear that Christians have something called marriage that's a different species of what the world's talking about. And we will definitely become much more of a counterculture in such a case, which is fine.
Which is right.
That's fine. I mean, the church should be a counterculture.
Yeah, there should be a contrast. Yeah.
Right. But as a counterculture, there's a sense in which our standards lived out consistently in the church as an alternative society should communicate wisdom to the people around us. I mean, Israel, with the laws that God gave them, they were never told to impose their laws on the heathen. But they were a counterculture in the world. They were a culture that was following God's ways in a world that was pagan. However, Moses did say to them, these laws I give you, they will be your boast. They will be your glory in the sight of the heathen, who will see these laws and they'll say, wow, what people is there that has such good laws as these? And in other words, it should be that the people of God who are following the ways of God They are indeed a counterculture, mm-hmm. but they are a counterculture that other people from the dominant culture look at and say, hey, you know, these people make more sense than we do. You know, these people have a better thing going than we do. And that's, I believe that's the way that we become salt and light to the world. Now there's a more important factor than that, and that is that we make converts out of people and disciples out of people. But I believe that being salt of the world, or salt of the earth and light of the world, speaks about what impact we have on those who are not converted. And I think there should be some sense in which the truth, which has made us free, is shining in our lives in such a way that the world sees our good works and glorifies our Father in heaven and goes through some changes. Not that that's our first priority is not to change the secular world. The first priority is to be the kingdom of God.
Well, yeah, if the secular world sees that, but all they do is see that as a fruit of the state, not as a fruit of the kingdom of God, then who's getting the credit, right?
Well, you're right. There may be something good to be had from the contrast if indeed our culture continues down the path it has been going, and let's say a generation from now, nobody knows what marriage is except Christians. And therefore, nobody is living it but Christians. It should be very obvious to the unbelievers after a while to say, hey, these people are raising their own children. Their children actually have two parents, a mom and a dad. And these kids are turning out a lot better than the babies we're, you know, cranking out of our relationships that are not what the Christians are calling marriage. I mean, there should be a sense in which, you know, if the world is going to reject God, then their rejecting of his ways might be consistent. It's scary. It's scary because of what it'll do to the society. But from the standpoint of showing, letting the Christians' light shine, by contrast, it's good. The only problem is we don't have Christians shining very much, you know? I mean, we do not have healthy churches, for the most part, that are raising up disciples who stand for God regardless of what the society says. They had those in the first century. They've had them at other times in history during revivals, but we need another revival now, or else the way the culture goes, the whole church is going to go. Well, not the whole church, the whole institutional church.
Yeah.
You know, the radical, you know, resistance that's meeting in homes and things like that, that, you know, they may not go that direction. But it's a shame. It's a shame to lose that kind of ground, because it is displeasing to God. You know, it is displeasing to God when something sacred is destroyed. I mean, God created marriage not just for the church. He created it for humanity. It was not good for man to be alone. He made marriage. And, you know, even those who walked away from God were, you know, still got married. Anyway, this is it's a complex moral thing. And I can see what you're saying. It's, you know, there's some good can come of it. Either way, you know,
I just think the church falls into danger when they start getting appeased by favors from the state.
Politicians. Yeah.
Yeah. It's this favor, you know, hey, we'll the state to this side of this particular party says, hey, we'll sign off to this, this, and this, you know, if we can get your support. Church says, hooray, never mind the other this, this, and this that's totally ungodly mixed in with all that, you know.
I understand. But I would say this also. You know where Paul said that we should pray for all those in authority, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence,
right.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There's a sense in which, although we shouldn't be making compromises to get the government on our side, we should at least be praying that the government will be on our side so that we can live a peaceable life, Paul said. And therefore, it's not a bad thing if the government makes policies that are favorable toward Christians. We might think, well, we'd be a much hardier church if we just got a little persecution. That's what we need, because we're much too soft, and persecution would make us tough and make us dedicated and would thin our ranks. And that's true. And probably if persecution did come, God would use it for good. But at the same time, Paul said it's good and acceptable for the kings and rulers to conduct themselves in a way that gives us peace.
Yeah.
And so, I mean,
basically what they need to do is stay out of the way. It needs to stay out of the way and let the church be the church and not...
I agree.
All right, I just wanted to balance comment with all that.
Okay, Craig, thanks for your call.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Sean from Salem, Oregon has been waiting a long time, too. Hi, Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi, Sean, long time since you've called.
Yes, I know. My question today is, why did Jesus call the church his bride?
Well, that's a good question. Why is the church called his bride? I think what it is he wants us to understand that our relationship to him is like the relationship of a wife to her husband in many ways. It's just like when Jesus wants us to call God our Father. He wants us to understand that God's relationship to us is like that of a father to a child. We're more familiar with parents and children. We're more familiar with husbands and wives than we are with God, because God is invisible. But we see these other relationships all the time. And so we already understand something about love when we see how a husband loves his wife. And we know something about submission and laying your life down for somebody if you see how a wife submits to her husband. And you see something about trust if you see how a child trusts his father. And you see something about love and loyalty and so forth if you see how a father is towards children. And these are things that we see. And God wants us to realize that our relationship with him has some similarities to that. He wants us to understand how much he loves us and how much he really desires for us to just submit to him and to let him lead us. And so he created marriage with husbands and wives to sort of show that picture. And he refers to the church as his bride because his love for us is like the way a groom feels for his bride. And of course, our response to him, Paul said, is to be like a bride to her groom, that we're supposed to be submitted to him as our head. And I think those are the reasons why this language is used, because we already have these relationships on the earthly level, and we kind of understand them. At least if we're in a good family, we do. And God says, well, your relationship to me is going to be like relationships in a good family. That's the short answer. There's probably a deeper answer, and there's probably an answer so deep that I don't even know the answer.
Okay.
But that's the answer I would give.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Sean. Good to hear from you again. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
That little boy is probably about 12, 13 years old now. Not so little anymore. I haven't seen him for years, but he was born at the Great Commission School, or at least his parents were on staff at the Great Commission School, which I ran in Oregon when Sean was born. That was a long time ago. And he's a bright little boy, homeschooled along with all his brothers and sisters, a whole bunch of them. Anyway, good to hear from Sean, and I'm sure his parents are listening too. God bless you guys. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily, Monday through Friday, same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air and pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website has that address, and also the website has many resources free to you, free downloads, many, many MP3 files you can just have. Also, at the announcements link at our website, you can find out where I'm speaking, which is three times in the next three evenings here in the Santa Cruz area. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio show, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.